One of the things that church does, one of the intentions of church life, and as we gather together week by week Sunday night, but as we gather week by week in small groups and one-to-one and all kinds of different contexts, one of the things we're seeking to do is, we're seeking to bring the truth of God's word to bear in our lives with the intention that, one of the intentions from that, is that you might actually come to maturity in the way you engage emotionally. I mean, the deepest thing we want is you to actually come to know God, and so be one to him in relationship with him through Christ. But Christ comes to save us, and the salvation he comes to win for us is not just a ticket to heaven. It's a whole transformation of being and personhood, making you into the image of himself, bringing you to the fullness of what you were made to be, intended to be by God. And part of that fullness is an emotional fullness where you actually now know how to relate emotionally appropriately and rightly. And so, when things happen that are joyful and good, I respond with gladness and I'm not depressed, I'm not disconnected from, I'm actually able to be glad in the things that are glad. When things are worthy of gratitude, I am full of gratitude and I look to thank those that are appropriate and so on. I want to thank. I'm not just kind of locked up into this selfishness that I can't give. But further to this too, if things are actually a problem and worthy of anger, then I have appropriate anger. And so my emotional life actually becomes matured. Now, anger is something you want to think particularly about tonight. We actually did reflect on happiness as we went through the book of Ecclesiastes a short time ago, but the book that we're beginning this term, the book of Galatians, wonderful book about the freedom that we have in the gospel, actually opens us up in the first chapters to a whole reflection on the nature of anger and what it is to be angry, what it is to be people in God's world. And so I want to think with you for a moment about anger before we come to the book. You think with me about anger. What is anger? Anger is not a pleasant emotion. Is it a good thing? Let's just think about that. Think firstly, though, what it actually is. Give us your thoughts. What if I ask the question, what love is? Someone says, well, love is being good to others. Love is caring for others. Love is seeking the best of others. I say to you, what anger is? How would you respond? What is anger? Give us your thoughts. There's the image that comes to mind, is it? We might use that as we go through. The Hulk, yeah? Oh, it's a secondary emotion. Is that right? And what does that mean? That's right. It's like primary colours and secondary colours is, I think, what's being suggested. So there's primary emotions which make up other emotions. Is that what you're suggesting? Well, just ignore that. He knows more than I do. Yeah. Actually, we'll touch on that in a little while. So thank you for bringing that out now. That's very good. Yeah? I'll give you the right answer. No, they're all excellent. It was funny, I was driving in the car this morning to church and I was bringing one of my daughters with me and I said to Soph on the way, and I said, puzzling about anger. What do you think anger is? And she said, quick as this, she said, being unhappy with someone. Yeah, that's a pretty fair, and I said, well, that's pretty good. Have you got anything more? And she said, no, that's about it. That was pretty good though. It is being unhappy with someone. Anger. We will pick up that comment too about the secondary thing. Now, is anger a good thing? Well, let me give you some thoughts here. Is anger a good thing? When it happens at the right moment, for the right thing, in the right measure, to the right person, in the right way, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. It can be right and it can be important. Now, there's lots of ifs. If it happens for the right thing, if it happens in the right measure, to the right person, at the right moment, in the right way. Which means there's lots of ways anger can go wrong. Which is why I take it the scriptures warn us about anger. The anger of a man does not achieve the purposes of God. Be very cautious about anger, about ever being angry at another person and so on. How many of you have been angry? Hands up. There you go. How many of you have got it wrong? Who hasn't ever got anger wrong? Who has a problem with lying? This is basically what it is, isn't it? Anger is one of those things we have regularly. It is easy to go wrong because there's so many points at which you can go wrong with it. You can overdo the anger. You can misread a situation and be angry when it doesn't call for the anger. You can express it without appropriate other emotions around it that it make it unhelpful and sinful. So take great care with anger, but also take care to not then think it's always wrong to be angry. Take great care with anger and how you express it and whether it's the right, and we'll come to that in a little bit, but take great care also to not fall into the trap of thinking it's wrong to be angry. The Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 3 was angry. He was indignant, which is part of also the expression of anger. He was indignant and angry, the text says, towards the Pharisees who had shown no interest and compassion for caring for those who were in trouble. And Jesus was angry with them. Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul tells us, in your anger do not sin, which suggests anger itself is not always sinful. It's how, what you do with it and how you express it and so on. Take great care to not fall into the trap of imagining there's never a time when it is right. Now, I think we're in part there today. I think we do have a sense amongst many that anger is not a good thing, it's not a right thing, it's not a healthy thing. But in practice, we all get it that anger at times is necessary. We all do it. You picked up the Malaysian Airlines disaster, haven't you? Been shot down and over the Ukraine and so on. Now, someone somewhere deserves anger. Do you know what I mean? Like, someone supplied the arms. Someone stirred up the dissidents. Someone's provided the context. Someone's set a flight path. All kinds of places. And over the next weeks, I dare say that'll be dissected, and there'll be very good reasons for anger at the horrible situation there. You find a group of 15-year-old teenagers, a bunch of boys, setting upon a 5-year-old kid and bullying him. You know, just teasing, pushing, hitting. That ought to arouse your anger in response as you see that. You know, what do you got? Now, if you see the parents of those 15-year-olds watching on and laughing, that ought to arouse your anger. There are times it's appropriate to express anger, to have a feeling of anger and what have you. It's interesting, I read recently of an older man reflecting on his youth when he was a prisoner in the death camps under the Nazi regime in the Second World War, and lived through the atrocities that went on through the concentration camps with the gas chambers and so on. And when the Allies came and eventually liberated the death camp, one of the Allied officers strode through the concentration camp yelling expressions of anger and outrage at what's happened. And this older man, reflecting on him as the young man at the concentration camp, having lived through it all, he said, I remember thinking when I saw that officer striding through with that expression of anger, that humanity has returned. That humanity has returned. Now, that's interesting. What he was observing is that where there is no outrage and indignation and unhappiness about oppression, injustice, severe suffering, when there's no anger at those things, our humanity is less than what it ought to be. And finally, when someone came who expressed those things, we've returned again to the way we're made to be as humans. Maturity as a human, which comes as you mature as a Christian. God's aim in Christ is to bring us to a salvation that's to save us to be all that Christ is. Salvation is growing to be that fuller, mature human in the image of God, made again in the glorious image of Christ. And so as you mature as a human in Christ, part of that maturity is getting your emotions right. So I feel joy when I should feel joy, I feel gladness when thanksgiving when I should thank, and I feel anger when it's appropriate to anger. And I don't feel anger... There's lots of negatives. And I don't feel anger when it's not right to feel it. Got that right? You know, I feel it when I should, but I don't feel it when I shouldn't. You see, getting that mix right is desperately important. It is concerning that we get angry over things that aren't worth getting angry over. We get angry over trivial things, inappropriate things. We get angry over the outcome of football games. And, you know, we've been dealing with a lot of anger up until this last year with the Blues. But, you know, that kind of... And I want to say to you, friends, that is inappropriate. It's just a game. And yet it can take some people days to get over the outrage of feeling slighted by losing. We can get angry at turning up at a holiday place where there's no Wi-Fi. Outrageous. I mean, we can get angry at turning up to a McDonald's queue in the drive-thru when there's someone in front of us who has to think about the menu before they order. What are they doing? When someone there's all kinds of things that we get angry about that we shouldn't even be bothered with. And so that itself is a problem. There's something wrong with us. But it's equally... So what we have is a problem. There's things we shouldn't get angry about that we are angry about. But equally concerning is this, that there are things we should get angry about, but we don't. There are things we should be angry about, but we don't. And what we're about is seeking to develop our emotions so that you can grow to be all that Christ intends. Now, this is important for deeper reasons, which I'll come to soon. All of it comes out of, I'm suggesting, this book called Galatians. So if you've got your Bibles, open up and let me show you where this comes from. Galatians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul. You can see that in the very first verse there. Paul, an apostle sent not from men, but nor from by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Paul is the writer. He is writing, verse 2, to the churches in Galatia. He is speaking to them. It's about AD 48 that he writes this letter, and a little bit. We'll do a little bit more history as time goes. We'll unwrap the story. It's quite an extraordinarily important story to see the work of Paul at this time in history, and we'll unpack that as weeks roll on. But just a quick little bit for you. If you date the crucifixion of Christ around at AD 33, then Paul is probably converted about AD 34, a year after the crucifixion of Christ, and for some years does ministry in all kinds of different places, travels eventually in AD 47, 48 into this region of Galatia, preaches the gospel, sees some responses, comes back again, and it's just a little bit after that missionary journey that he writes this letter, which is probably one of his earliest letters, very likely the earliest letter that we have that he wrote. Now, this is a letter, though, when you look at it, what's clear is that undergirding it, running through it, is this strength of emotion, this indignation, this unhappiness at others, this anger. Now, let me show you some of where this comes from. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. I'm astonished. Astonished that you're deserting the one who called you. There's a sense of indignation, concern. You come down a little bit further to verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. Let them be under God's curse. Now, the original word there is actually the word anathema, and that's just important to note for historical reasons. We'll come to that in future weeks. But let them be anathema. Translation's very good. Let them be under God's curse. Let them be condemned under God. But notice this 2 verse 9, he repeats it. It's not sufficient to say it once. As we have already said, so I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Now, those are strong words by a man who is full of strong emotions. I'm astonished. Let them be cursed. And all of this comes after a very fast, harsh startup. Now, let me give you, we're in the realm of counselling. Let's talk counselling for a moment. For you who are married, for you one day who will get married, let me tell you about soft startups and harsh startups. Soft startups and harsh startups. Harsh startups are when The wife has been stewing all day at work over a thing that's happened, and she arrives home before her husband, let's say, and husband walks in the door. And as soon as the husband walks in the door, man, she turns to him and says, "Finally, you're home. I've got some things I'm really angry about with you," and bang, here they are, list them out. And that's called a harsh startup. Let me tell you about a soft startup. "Oh, darling, you're home. Come and grab a seat. How's your day been? Is there anything I can get you? Tea? Wine? Something to drink? Tell me about your day." "Let me tell you about my day. Yeah, I had some struggles. But I really love you, and I think the world of you, and there's lots of things you would do that are wonderful, but there's just a couple of things I want to talk through with you about." See that? Now, Kim, is that a good startup? Hey, you like that? I've been waiting for that startup for years. But that's a soft startup, all right? And so you kind of set this. Now, what you've got here when you read Galatians is a hard startup. Paul, when he writes letters, normally begins with, you know, Paul to the Corinthians, you know, a thanksgiving to God for them, a prayer to God for them, a commendation about the wonderful things that are going on, you know, tell me about your day kind of stuff, and then he launches into the business. Here, he goes, "Paul, an apostle, sent not by men, but by God, to the churches in Galatia." It's all he has to say about them. And then verse 3, he unpacks very briefly the message of the gospel, which we'll come back to in a moment. Verse 6, "I'm astonished." He is straight into it. He's straight into it because there's a lot of emotion here. There's a lot of deep concern here. There's a lot of anger here. There's a lot feeding this energy. Well, you might just say to yourself, "Well, this is just an angry old guy. Old guys get angry, don't they?" Well, I wouldn't know, but some people talk about that as if that's the case. Now, let me explain to you, this guy is probably not that old. If the chronology that I've given you is right, then he may well be in his 40s. And he's used to being treated badly and responding with much patience, care and generosity. You get in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul recounts for us a lot of the stuff that happened to him some years before he wrote this letter. So I'll give you a quick little bit of background. Paul writes this letter about AD 48. For a bunch of years between his conversion and when he writes, he's been doing missionary work, evangelistic work in a place called Cilicia, in Damascus, Arabia, then Cilicia. And he's done that for many years, 16, 17 years. And in those places, 2 Corinthians 11 tells us, he was stoned, left for dead. All kinds of abuses were brought upon him. He was chased out of towns and so on. And what you find regularly is this man responds with grace, generosity, patience, kindness. In fact, he was in prison once. And Philippians chapter 1 tells us that while he was in prison, a number of other preachers were preaching up about Jesus in such a way to stir hostility towards Paul in prison. Now, we don't know exactly how they were doing it, but Paul notes that, look, some people are preaching Christ out of envy, trying to make my life harder in prison, which you would think would be a reason for anger. But Paul goes, look, as long as Christ is preached, I rejoice. Wow. This is a man who knows how to be patient and gracious and kind. And so, when you meet him here with the energy and the sense of indignation and heat, you want to ask the question, what has caused this? So my intention with you is to explain what caused it and then why that is worthy of causing such anger. Take you through those next two steps. What is it that caused his anger and why was that worthy of his anger? Got the two steps? First step, what caused his anger? Well, in essence, it is that this group he was writing to, the churches in Galatia, this region, are, and let me try and put this in a kind of a different kind of way, they are changing the set of words that they originally took hold of and believed in. They're changing the set of words that they originally took hold of and believed in. Now, that's just a longer way of saying they're changing the gospel. the gospel that's mentioned through here, verse 6, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you and living and to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. The word gospel just means message. In the ancient world, it was used of the victory of some emperor somewhere who would gather a group of messengers and give them the gospel, the message of his victory, and send them out to deliver it to the far-flung parts of the empire. Well, gospel is just a set of words delivered to be repeated. And what Paul's saying is that I gave you a set of words, the gospel. A bunch of people have come along after me and given you some extra words to add to it, and you've believed them. You've received those words. Now, the Apostle Paul is angry that the set of words he has given them have been added to. Get that? Paul hears that they're believing now a new set of words, the same set with a few extra bits, and he hits the roof. Someone's changed the words I gave you? That you received? I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the set of words I gave you. It's interesting too, that language there, so quickly in verse 6, do you see it there halfway through the sentence, so quickly deserting, suggests that he's gone through in AD 48, and not long after him, another group have come through adding to the words, so that Paul goes, you've only just had them, and very quickly you've deserted them. Now that's what caused him to be angry. Notice this, he is head up over a set of words. He is aroused that a set of words should be changed, what he calls the gospel. And he's so strong about this that he says there in verse 8 and 9 that even if we or an angel from heaven should preach another set of words, let them be eternally condemned. Wow. Now, that's what's caused his anger. The next step is why. Why has that caused him to be so angry? To turn into the Hulk, as someone expressed it. Why has that caused him to be so angry? Well, I'll give you three things here. Why does it matter that these words are kept unchanged? Three reasons, and we'll unpack it in future weeks. The first reason is there in verse 7, and it is in short that these words don't belong to Paul, they belong to Jesus. Have a look there in verse 7. This is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel. Next, look at the next two words. Of Christ. They're trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, there's no doubt that the gospel is about Jesus. Romans chapter 1. But I take it what Paul is saying here, given verse 1 and 2 and verse 11 and 12. I'll take you them in a second. That what he's saying too is that these words are actually Jesus's words. They come from Jesus. They belong to Jesus. They're his words. He possesses them. You have a look there in verse 11 and 12. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. It's his words. They're his words. Why is he so angry? First reason. This message that he passed on with great care is now being changed by men and made something different by men. They're changing the very words of Jesus that Jesus entrusted to Paul to pass on faithfully. Someone else is now changing them, the words that belong to Jesus. Why is he angry? Because he is faithful to Jesus and realizes that he's been entrusted with these words that are his words. He's there to guard and protect his words for him. And that someone could change them is dreadful. Let me just make a quick comment to us, actually, before we move on. This is just a quick reminder to us that what we're handling here is not merely human words. I mean, yes, men wrote them, but they wrote them, 1 Peter chapter 1, moved by the Spirit of God. That they are, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, breathed out by God. They are God's very words entrusted to us to be guarded. It's a deposit entrusted to us to be guarded and protected because they don't belong to us. They're actually from Jesus. They're his words. One of the reasons we consider the Bible being read the high point in our meeting is because this is when we actually listen to God speak. And we don't get impatient with wrestling over what these words mean. Oh, you're just also caught up in words, words, words. These are Jesus' words. I mean, if Jesus turned up here himself and started to speak to us, how would you relate to the words that he spoke? You'd hang on every word. You'd be deeply concerned to be careful about understanding every word and not misunderstanding any words. Well, that's what you have here. The very words of Jesus himself. And Paul the Apostle saw that what was important was to be faithful to those words, and to change those words caused him to be outraged. Now, second, why is he angry? Because this particular set of words, the gospel, ensures that the glory goes where it belongs. This particular set of words ensures that the glory goes where it belongs. And the additions that were being brought by these other people were stopping the glory go where it belongs. Now, you can see that by looking at verses 3 to 5, which I take it's why Paul starts his letter with a short and brief exposition of the gospel message, which is what 3 to 5 is. Listen to it with me. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for us to rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God the Father. So just unpack that for a second. Jesus is the one who gave himself for us in our place, is actually what the word means, gave himself in our place to rescue us from this present evil age. Jesus is the Savior, a rescuer. And he does that because God wills it. God the Father wants it to happen. But notice the next verse, the end of verse 5. The Father is the one to whom be glory forever and ever. Now, what Paul is effectively saying is that when you understand what my message was, you will see that the glory has to go to God and no one else. Why is that the case? Let me give you an illustration. Two illustrations and see if it can make sense of it. Just imagine, I don't know if you've seen the surf. The last couple of days we've had a big south swell come through, so it's pretty big. And just imagine this situation where someone swims out of Forreys, sort of heads out through the break there and gets caught in a rip, gets dragged right out the back, exhausted, actually gets unconscious, drowns, dies, is floating in the water, dead, effectively. Someone jumps in, fights their way through the massive surf, risks life and limb and so on, gets out the back, grabs this person, pulls them over, puts them under, drags them back through the surf at great risk to themselves, fighting the rips, fighting the waves, underwater, pulls them up onto the beach, gives them mouth to mouth, brings them back to life again, and they wander off happy. Now, imagine that story is recounted in the local newspaper. So someone sees it happens, reports it to a local newspaper. Who is the hero in the story? Who is the hero in the story? The rescuer. What did the person who got rescued do? Nothing. All the glory goes to the rescuer. I'll give you another story. Imagine this time someone goes into the surf, but they go in at Terrigal off the surf club there. It's called Granny's. Do you know that little spot just a bit to the right? And they go off there and they kind of fall over and trip and kind of get a little groggy and a little uncertain and scared as they drift around sort of 10 metres off the beach, bit frightened. And someone, they kind of wave around and someone kind of battles their way out through Granny's, kind of up through the waist, gets out there and says, "Are you all right?" And he said, "Oh, I'm a little bit." And he said, "Well, just pay attention to me and just get yourself all fixed up again, all right, and toughen up. And so this person kind of gets their courage again. They've been scared. They're an older person, and they're kind of but this guy coaches them, and with the coaching, the two of them battle their way back through the surf onto Terrigal Beach. And someone hears about that and posts it to the local paper. Who's the hero in the story? Well, both of them are. The rescuer is, but so is the other person, because they kind of overcame their fears and kind of it was them kind of with coaching, kind of getting themselves together and wrestling their way back in. And so both of them share some of the glory. Now, which do you think represents Paul's gospel? It's the first one. What the Apostle Paul is saying in the spiritual realm, as humans, we are morally bankrupt, spiritually dead. Just turning over a new leaf and trying a bit harder will not get you right with God. God won't accept you if you just get coached to be a bit better, because you're dead. What you need is someone to actually come into our world, do what we can't do, grab hold of us while we do nothing, and take us to safety all by their own strength and merits. Jesus, who dies on a cross, shedding his blood, suffering in our place to rescue us, from this present evil age. He does it all. So the glory goes to him and the Father who has sent him. These new preachers, they came along saying, yeah, Jesus is important. Jesus is awesome. He's a great example of God's love to us. And you know, all of that love that Jesus brings rescues us by stirring us up to see what we need to do, to see how we need to get our act together so that we can become savable. So we, you know, if we can start being more loving ourselves, then God will look upon us and will forgive us and accept us if we're good enough. And Jesus stirs us to all of that. Where does the glory go in that story? Both end. The Apostle Paul is aroused to anger because this new account of Jesus and the gospel detracts from where the glory ought to be, which is to the Father who sends the Son to be a rescuer, not a life coach, not a help, but a Saviour who saves us by his work, not our own. Why is he angry? Well, because of faithfulness to the words of Christ first, because of a recognition that if you change these words, you transform where the glory goes, and it's meant to go to God the Father. He's the one that's worthy of it all. But thirdly, why is he angry? His anger is fueled by the fact that changing the message, changing the set of words, changing the gospel that Christ gave means people go to hell. This new message doesn't work. It is, verse 6 and 7, a different message, verse 7, which is really no gospel at all, because it will not save. Paul realizes this is not a trivial issue. To change the message is not trivial. It's got heaven and hell hanging in the balance. There is only one message that is the message that can save. It is the message of Christ the Savior, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. That's the only message that saves. To change it in any way, to add to it, to subtract to it from it, will stop it being a message that works. It will lead a person to not just be confused, but dead eternally. Because it will lead a person to think that they can do something that will make them worthy of God's acceptance. And that's death. Now, three reasons why Paul, all three quite rightly, are angry. But in this instance, Paul's the one expressing it. Three reasons why he's angry: because of faithfulness to Christ means protecting the words as given. The glory is to go to God and not be shared. And there's only one gospel that saves. To change it, it means people go to hell. Now step back from that a little and let me give some applications to us. I've got four. And then we'll open for questions if that's appropriate and we've got time. Adrian will help me with that. Let me tell you the first one very quickly, actually. Just remember again, this is a reminder for us of the importance of the words of Scripture. It's a reminder about the importance of the words of Scripture. Paul says in verse 8 and 9 that even if we or an angel from heaven should preach another message, let them be eternally condemned. What does that tell you? It tells you that the words as originally given are the preeminent, sufficient, all-powerful words. You need no other. You might think getting a word from an angel is pretty awesome, and that would bring you in contact with God in a way that nothing else can. No. Paul says the words I originally gave you brings you in contact with God. No other word can do that. Friends, don't get drawn into the mess of thinking that angels' visitations and visions and prophetic ministry words and so on are where it's all at. Jeremiah 23 is a very helpful Old Testament reading for us. Words that keep being delivered to churches of peace, peace, we're all wonderful, it's going really well. Well, they don't always come from God. This word does. Trust in it. Second, not everyone who preaches Christ is preaching Christ. Not everyone who preaches Christ is preaching Christ. Now just take a little bit of care here. We've grown up in an era where culturally we don't want anyone to be wrong. It's kind of sentimentality that, you know, we want everyone to be okay. We want to believe everyone's all right. We want to believe everyone's views are all acceptable and so on. We don't want to condemn and criticize and judge. And it's right, we don't want to become judgmental and so on. But we've determined to never judge, to never criticise, because we don't want to actually see that anyone's wrong. But there are some areas of life where we must judge. We must bring expressions of critique to bear. What's an example? I read just the other day that a couple of thinkers, people in the realm of ethics, are suggesting that we've moved to a point now where we should be noting that it's acceptable to abort live-born babies. Do you hear what's just been said? We should recognise it's acceptable that just because the baby's out of the womb doesn't mean we can't abort it. Now, in a past generation, that was just called murder. But now we have two serious academics saying that what's the difference between the baby just in the womb and the baby just out of the womb in that very early period before they've developed a consciousness of things and become useful members of society and so on? What's the difference? There isn't any difference. And so an immediate live birth killing is still a kind of an abortion. Now, someone needs to critique that, don't they? Someone needs to say that that's wrong and make a noise about it and judge and condemn it for the horror that it is. In some areas of life, we must speak up and say, you are wrong. That is dreadfully wrong. You know, here we see a group of people that Paul is talking about who were preaching Jesus. They call it a gospel. It's not like they were denying Jesus. They believed Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the King. So they were preaching Jesus. It's just that they were preaching Jesus and some other things. You come and have a look with me just a couple of pages back in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Only a couple of pages back. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Have a look there at verse 4. Well, verse 3. I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Do you see the concern? He's concerned that people continue in their sincere and pure devotion to Jesus. Verse 4. If someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. What he's saying is that it's possible to preach a different Jesus that's not the one Paul preached, That is to say, it's possible to preach Christ and not be preaching Christ. It's possible to be preaching a spirit of God, and bringing a spirit of God into people's lives that's not really the spirit of God. These things are possible. We need to acknowledge this with the letter of Galatians, that Paul sees that you can preach Christ and not really be preaching the true Christ and actually be preaching a Christ that will send you to hell. This is important because in recent months, I heard someone tackled a particular problem in church culture. There's a particular pattern of preaching that's become very heretical. It's become anti-gospel, anti-Jesus. This person raised the issue and made public the problem. I heard someone else respond on a Twitter which said, "I'll support anyone who preaches Christ." Now, this particular group preaches Christ. He says, I'll support anyone that preaches Christ. A good statement or a dumb statement? Dumb. Because just saying that would mean you'd support the Galatian person who's heretic. They preach Christ. You'd end up supporting them. No, no, just preaching Christ doesn't say enough. You've got to ask the question, which Christ are you preaching? Are you preaching the Christ of the Apostle Paul and James and John and Jesus the New Testament? Are you preaching that Jesus? Or are you preaching a life coach Jesus? Are you preaching a self-help Jesus? Are you preaching a work theology? Are you preaching a health, wealth and prosperity Jesus? Which Jesus are you preaching? It's not enough just to say you're preaching Jesus, although you may be. Much, much more needs to be said. The kind of Jesus that saves is the Jesus of the New Testament. We need to be clear on that. It is possible to preach a Jesus. So second thing, just preaching Jesus doesn't mean you're preaching the true Jesus. Third thing, be aware of the danger of arrogance. Having said all of this and embraced all of this, we can then set ourselves up as the arbiters. The only people who are right are the ones we say are right. Well, that's dreadfully arrogant. You can end up in a terrible position too of thinking the only people who are right are the ones who are in our church. Oh, no. There are many, many churches across the country, across the coast that preach the true Christ, and all power to them. What we need to do, I think, is start with some foundational convictions. First one, just preaching Christ doesn't mean you're preaching the true Jesus. Get that right. Get that embedded in your mind. Just because people are sincerely preaching a Jesus doesn't mean they're preaching the true Jesus. Don't be naive. Get that embedded in your mind. Second thing, how do we know whether it is the true Jesus or not? Well, it's only possible to know whether it's the true Jesus by understanding the gospel words in the New Testament. And so the first conviction, just preaching Christ doesn't mean you're preaching Christ. Second conviction, the only way I know who the true Christ is by these words. Not by what Andrew Heard says, not by what some other preacher says, but what these words say, which breeds a humility, a humble attitude, which is we all stand under this word, and we're all needing to actually come under it and see it critique all of us. But where it is clearly the case that a personal group is speaking of a Jesus other than the one Paul preached, other than the message first given, we need to recognize it might reluctantly require some critique and comment. Don't be naive and just wish everyone's okay. And just because they sincerely want and desire, don't think it's okay. Fourth, and I think the bottom line for us tonight, cultivate mature emotions. Don't overreact. Don't react to that which is not worth anger. But learn to see what things are worth getting hot under the collar about. Very helpful comment, secondary emotions. You see, what is it that fuels my anger? Something else. Anger is a response to a button being pressed, a trigger in me. So that anger is aroused when deeply held values that I have are threatened. Anger is aroused when deeply held values that I hold are threatened. And so it's always a response to something in me. In that sense, therefore, anger is an incredibly helpful tool to work out what your real values are. And what we have typically in an immature person is a set of deeply held values about trivia. My football team, internet providers and how they operate, what my girlfriend should look like, what uni student lecturers should, how someone shouldn't actually ask dumb questions in lecture theatres. We have a whole bunch of trivial values that we embrace. Live animal exports. That is a really big value for me. Do you know what I mean? So it's deeply held. If I hear that, whoa, bang. And as we move along this trivial, completely trivial, really deeply held values, and move into the less trivial, the more important, the deeply held values about those things tend to wane and slide off. So you come down to the really big value issues, heaven and hell, life and death, faithfulness to Jesus, the glory that goes to God. You come to these deep values, and for us, they're almost not there. So that we can see someone perverting the message of Christ, and just don't be too hard on them. Well, you know, the problem is that we just don't have a proper value of those things like the Apostle Paul had. We can see someone preaching a gospel that sends people to hell and not be stirred in any way. It's because we lack a value here about the importance of heaven and hell, the realities of life and death, and a message that will take you to hell. Up here, over the trivia, we've got massively deep values. Maturity? Well, anger. When you get angry, dig back in to see what value is being triggered. When you don't get angry, be aware that perhaps there's a value missing that you should have. So tonight's message is actually not so much about being angry. Tonight's message is about what your anger or lack of anger shows about your heart values. And I want us over the next weeks, I trusted the Lord God wants us over the next weeks, to read the book of Galatians to begin to reorientate our values so that we hold less to the trivia and we become deeply more embedded in the things that matter most and eternally. So we have to start learning how to deal with the indignation we feel when people change the gospel, the heat we feel when people preach a gospel other than the one that will save, when the glory doesn't go to Christ and we see it being mixed. We need to have to start learning to deal with those things because our value system has shifted. Do you hear what I'm saying? That's what matters for us.